feel sorry for Nicodemus? Have you ever felt unsure about yourself, whether you have been born again, whether you have been baptized by the Spirit? And poor old Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council and therefore a man of significance and importance within the Jewish community. He came to Jesus in some sense of humility, acknowledging the divine source of the miracles of the man. And before he got his question out, Jesus gave him an answer. An answer that didn't make any sense to him. So he then asked the question, and he got another answer, which just repeated the first answer, which still didn't make any sense to him. And so he asked again. By this time, Jesus is exasperated with him. And so we read in verse 10, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Have you ever felt sorry for Nicodemus? You know, you think, well, why don't you go back outside and then think about it, then come back in again and start all over again from square one? Have you felt sorry that this man just didn't get it? And that actually, if you were Nicodemus, you wouldn't have got it either? Well, you shouldn't feel sorry for Nicodemus. He should have known better. He was a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. He should have just known better. And you should know better too. For the Old Testament teaches and prophesies about the very things Jesus is speaking of. And the New Testament even explains them further. So we have less excuse for confusion than Nicodemus. But the problem is that we don't read our Bibles carefully enough. We don't read our Bibles to determine what God has said to us, but rather we tend to be full of our own opinions and our own judgments, even about God and what he should do or shouldn't do, could do or couldn't do or will not do for us. We make it up in our heads and then we go looking for it in the Bibles. So over the next few weeks, I'm going to be looking here at the Bible Talks at the biblical terms and expectations that are used in the New Testament about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you look at our order here and on the front tells you about the coming weeks, phrases like sanctified by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, full of the Spirit, they're all terms that Christians use. They're all terms that are actually in the Bible. But the way Christians use them and the way the Bible uses them is actually quite often different. And so we think we're being biblical because we're using Bible terms, when in fact we're saying and teaching something quite different to what the terms meant in the Bible. You see, there is more to the person and work of the Holy Spirit than just these terms. But I am concerned about the continued of the work of the Spirit. I'm concerned about the continued mystery. And that just happens on that word each time. We're having trouble in the last few days on these mics that they just come in and out at critical moments. There it goes, of the misunderstanding. A couple more times and I'll just go to this mic here, which limits question time. Concerned about the... Yeah, it's just that word. It's misunderstandings, that's the word, that are in our Christian community. And so in the morning, I'm going to be preaching from John's Gospel in a couple of weeks' time it starts, on what Jesus teaches about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll show from John's Gospel what he thought the Holy Spirit was coming to do. If you can't get here in the mornings, you can download those sermons off our webpage, of course, later on in this year. I plan to preach through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 here in the Bible Talks, because again, that is one of the critical passages about that which is called the spirituals. And on the Queen's birthday weekend, which is the second weekend in June when we have a holiday Monday, I'm going to give 6 talks on that day on spiritual warfare. Now, this series I'm starting tonight is just addressing really two big issues: the wrong methodology and the wrong theology that people have about the work of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, then, the wrong methodology. Bible believers wish to find confirmation for their beliefs in the Bible. Does that sound right? Bible believers wish to find confirmation of their beliefs in the Bible. But that is a fundamental error. For if we're really Bible believers, we don't find confirmation for our beliefs in the Bible. Our beliefs are created, framed, and shaped by the Bible. It's not that I already have my beliefs and now I go looking to the Bible. I read the Bible, from which I then derive my beliefs. You've got to get the horse and the carriage in the right order here, or you'll be in terrible trouble. See, that is the difference between biblical teaching of your personal experience and your personal experience of biblical teaching. We're not interested in biblical teaching of your personal experience as if your personal experience is the thing by which you judge the Bible, interpret the Bible, understand the Bible. Rather, you need to experience biblical teaching. What does the Bible itself say? And then, with that knowledge, look at what happens in life and your experience. Let's take a more neutral subject just for a moment to leave the Holy Spirit aside and just illustrate the point of logic I'm using. Take the example of the church. You see, from earliest childhood, as you're driven around in the suburbs of Sydney, you see funny, strange buildings and your parents will tell you, that's a church. And so you know that churches are funny buildings. Then one day, being a Sunday, you see people going into it. And you ask your parents about it and they say, oh, they're going to church. And then you realise that the church is not just the building, it's something that happens inside the building. And so you then one day go in and have a look at what happens inside the building and you find there are all these people and you're told the building's not the church, the people are the church. And so you say, well, now the building is the church, what they do in the building is the church, and the people are the church. So what is the meaning of the word church? So far, you'll notice that you haven't actually found anything in the Bible. You haven't looked at the Bible. Different people have told you that is the meaning of church. But now that you've got the word church and you found out it's about Christianity, you go looking in the Bible to find where there is a building where God's people do funny things of a religious nature, and you come up with the temple in the Old Testament, which is not the church, but it's the closest thing to your experience of church. And so you say, well, that must be it. You actually have to start with the Bible. You have to free yourself from all your experiences of whatever it is that you have or haven't happened to you and say, what does the Bible teach about the church? What is it? Why does it meet? What happens there? Who are the people that are involved? That is, I need to filter the... I must not filter the Bible through my understanding and experience. I actually have to filter my understanding and experience through the Bible. So, on the subject of the Holy Spirit, people have all kinds of religious experiences, and they're told that's the Holy Spirit. And they then go looking in the Bible to find where the same experience they've had is in the Bible, especially associated with the Holy Spirit. And they interpret the Bible on the basis of their experiences. It's all back to front. What the Christian should do first is read the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach us to expect of the Holy Spirit? What experiences of the Holy Spirit does the Bible predict for us or tell us will happen? Then we'll be able to rightly diagnose what's happening in life, what God is doing. Or possibly we may say, well, no, that's not God. That's just my wish fulfillment, my own desires deceiving me. Or we may even say on some occasions, well, that's not God, then it's not my own desires. That's actually the devil trying to distract me away from God. But how will I know if my experience, my spiritual experience, is from God or from my own heart or from the evil one?
if I haven't first read the Bible to find out what to expect. So I start with the Bible, not with my experiences. Secondly, there is wrong theology. From reading the Bible carefully over years, we come to understand the Bible's theology. How are we going? We need help. Rob, please help. Please help. Just knocked a fan over, that's all, friends, nothing important. From reading the Bible carefully over years, we come to understand the Bible's theology, but many people try and take a shortcut. I know God, and God would be like. The God I like to think of, or I like to think of God as, that tells you a lot about us, you, but nothing about God. I mean, I like to think of God as a green pumpkin. Doesn't mean he is one. What is God like? Well, it's what he says he's like. How do I know what he is like then? By reading his scriptures. Now, this is seen in this subject in two fairly basic foundational confusions that people have. Confusions between the nature gods and the creator God, and between the nature gods and the covenant God. Firstly, the nature gods and the creator God. That confusion was seen in the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus right through to the end of the kings. The Canaanites, that they came into the promised land, that when they entered the promised land, the Canaanites were already living there. The Canaanites worshipped the gods of nature. They thought that these gods gave them rain and sunshine, power and prosperity, and especially fertility of their crops and their family. And they worshipped these gods in incredibly debased, sensuous experiences of sexual prostitution and idolatry, with the understanding of sympathetic magic. If we do this, have sex with the prostitutes for the gods, then the gods will have sex with each other and produce crops and rain for us. It's a kind of million miles away from your understanding of Christian religion, isn't it? And from Israelite religion, of course, too. But it was the religion of Canaanites that lies behind the Old Testament. The Baal worships, the Asherah, that's what it was about. Religion for them was the way to get the divine powers to give prosperity and fertility. Now, the Israelites worship the creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign Lord of all things, who constantly supervised all things, sending rain and sunshine as he saw fit to fulfill his purposes. He could be asked to do things for us, but he could never be manipulated. He could never be forced. He could never be tricked. He was not seduced into it by some kind of sympathetic magic. The confusion and conflict between the Canaanite religion and the Israelite religion is seen all the way through the history of Israel, as they kept on being seduced away from the God of the Creator into worshipping the nature gods. It happened at the Baal of Peor. At Peor, the Moabite women persuaded the Israelite men to engage in a sexual orgy of a religious nature, and the judgment of God fell upon them. It's classically, of course, seen in the great conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Who is God? Are the Baals God, or is Yahweh God? For Yahweh is nothing like the Baals. Parallel to that confusion of theologies was the confusion between the nature gods and the covenant God. You see, the Canaanite gods were seasonal and immediate and amoral gods. You approached them for winter rains and for harvests. You approached them for immediate blessings. You approached them for power. But you never worried about morality. Not your morality, nor their morality. It had nothing to do with morality. It had to do with accessing power so that you would be rich, so that you would have lots of children, so that your lands would be fertile and your flocks would be fertile. It had to do with power and money. It had to do with prosperity religion. And when I use the word prosperity, Some of you might now have your ears flapping because you know that there are people who preach the prosperity religion here in Sydney today, in the name of Yahweh, not the Baals. But that was exactly the confusion of Israel. Israel wanted the prosperity of the Baals in the name of Yahweh. But Yahweh can't be mixed with the Baals. The Baal worship was always the manipulation of the gods, getting on the good side of the gods. That's all that mattered. And that was done through religious performance. It had nothing to do with personal morality, keeping any law of God or anything like that, which is why prostitutes could work in the temples, enabling the farmers to have wealth and prosperity and fertility. But the God of Israel was a covenant God. The word covenant means contract, means legal agreement. He was a covenant-making God. Nothing in the ancient world is like this God, who makes covenants, contracts with his people. He enters into relationship with his people on the basis of an agreement and a promise. Agreements that not only he held them to fulfill, but here is the extraordinary bit, he himself was bound to fulfill. God kept his own word. You might say to me, of course he did, Philip, that's obvious. My friend, that's obvious only because you've been so Christianised. The Greek gods, the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian, no other gods of the ancient world would keep their own word. They didn't have to keep their own word. They could do whatever they liked. They could lie, they could tell, they could give promises and go back on their promise. That was a nothing. It was the God of Israel who created the very concept for us of giving your word and keeping your word, even to your own hurt. He was not fickle, not fancy-free, doing whatever his fickle fancy at the moment thought. He gave his word, he kept his word, and he expected his people to keep their word. Consequently, a key to relationship with God is his word and faithfulness. He is faithful to his word, and he requires us to be faithful to our word as well as to his. We are to trust him and his word. The nature gods were never faithful. They're not interested in words, yours or theirs. It was all about experiences. Spiritual, supernatural experience was the ultimate test of everything. But the God of the Bible is about promises and fulfilment, about faith and hope, faith in the contract and relationship that he has established with us, and patient hope waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. So Christianity and Israel give rise to two subjects that Canaanite religion, Hindu religion, Buddhism would never give rise to. They give rise to history and ethics. Both of those come out of Christianity, as I may say does science, but that's another story for another day. But history, the very concept of things happening over time, that there's a beginning and that there's an end and we're progressing somewhere and that we're looking forward to the fulfilment of the promise that was made back here, the concept of history is a Christian Israelite concept. That's where it comes from. If you're a Buddhist, the only moment that exists is the present moment. The past doesn't exist, the future's irrelevant. The present is all that's there. You don't have a past, you don't have a future, you just have your present experience. If you're a Stoic, the whole world goes around and round in a big 5,000-year cycle, over and over again, doing the same thing. Never goes anywhere, just around and round. The world was cyclical. It was the Jews who said, there is a creator who began the world, and he has promised us that he is going to bring it to an end. And so there is a linear character of our life, and therefore there is a thing called history, when we look back and see what has been said. And there's a thing called hope, when we look forward to see the fulfilment of what he has been promised. And ethics, because God requires us to be his people and fulfills himself his obligations to us as he wants us to fulfil our obligations to him. to keep his word. Now, this is background theology drawn from the Bible, but affects the whole issue of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me show it to you in just this little word that's so critical, the word faith. In the Bible, the word faith means trust. It means relying upon, depending upon the promises of God. The God who makes the promises. So you trust God and you trust his promises. You have faith in the faithful God. You trust the trustworthy God. You rely upon the reliable God. You depend upon his word, his promises. That's the nature of the word faith. But the word faith today in modern English is moving away from its biblical roots and going back into Baal worship. The word faith today means something like imaginative wish fulfillment. If you're an atheist, it means superstition. It means emptying your mind and having a leap into the dark of hope. It's a kind of spiritual apprehension rather than proof. And the whole mindset today of our community is you either know something or you have faith. And faith is just your kind of wish. And there are people naming the name of Christ who are encouraging this misunderstanding of faith as well, because they're encouraging us to take faith in God, by which they mean name and claim whatever you want and he will do it for you. It's a wish fulfillment that they have, rather than trusting in the promises of God and trusting in the God who makes promises. All right. What are the Old Testament expectations and fulfillment that Nicodemus should have had and that we see in Jesus? Firstly, let me start with the phrase born of the Spirit. For the Old Testament promised the coming of the Spirit King. In Isaiah, we'll take a couple of references from Isaiah here. In Isaiah chapter 11 we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that is from David's royal family, "a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." When King David's great son comes, when the Messiah arrives, he will be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, guard him. So when you're looking for a Messiah, you're looking for one that the Spirit of the Lord has rested upon. Secondly, Isaiah prophesies the coming of the Spirit servant. So later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, we read of the suffering servant, and we read, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And from Isaiah 42:1 through to chapter 53, we get this series of songs about this servant of God who is going to bring justice to the nations by being himself sacrificed as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has done his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's that suffering servant. But the first thing you're told about him, the first time he's introduced into Isaiah, is chapter 42, "And God has put his Spirit upon him." Not only do we have the Spirit King and the Spirit servant, but we also are looking forward to the Spirit prophet. For Isaiah chapter 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." There is a new day coming. And a prophet is going to come in that new day. And that prophet in his ministry is going to release all the captives, all those who are under the bondage of sin. They'll be released by the proclamation of the message of the prophet. And the message of the prophet, they will also bring the judgment of God. So the great day of judgment's coming. And when it does, there'll be a new prophet. And this prophet, the first thing that we're told about him is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. So the nation were waiting for a Messiah, a servant, a prophet who would come under the Spirit's anointing to set up the new kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Spirit of God. And in the man Jesus, we see him come. If you just go through Luke's Gospel and look up every reference to Spirit in Luke's Gospel, you will see that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, that he was revealed by the Holy Spirit in the temple to the two old people, Simeon and Anna, in chapter 2, that he was revealed to John the Baptist in the baptism in chapter 3, that he was led by the Spirit in chapter 4 out into the wilderness, where he was empowered by the Holy Spirit in chapter 4:14. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the prophet of Isaiah 61 when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4:18. And in chapter 10 he is joyful, a joy in the Holy Spirit, when he sees Satan being defeated. And then at the end of the Gospel, in chapter 24, he promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, which is where the book of Acts commences, with that same promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament also promised the coming of the Spirit people. Spirit King? Yes. He was the Spirit servant. He was the Spirit prophet. But there was going to be a Spirit people in the New Age. Way, way back in the time of Moses, God said in Deuteronomy 5, "Oh, that the people had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." That was the desire of God, that the people would from the heart keep his law. They never did. The law was written on the tablets of stone and never got into the hearts of the people. But there were people who did know God personally, especially the prophets. Moses was the great prophet. But yet, others started to prophesy. Joshua was jealous for Moses and said, "You've got to stop them. They're out there prophesying and they're not you." And then Moses said this wonderful thing in Numbers 11. But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." God wanted his people to obey him from the heart. Moses wanted that all the people would know God personally by his Spirit. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Now this is hard to find, so page 922. Joel is one of those little prophecies up at the back end of the Old Testament that you can flip past 10 times, especially when you're trying to look it up to read publicly. I will give you time to find page 922. If it's any help to you, the prophets that have got O in their name come before the prophets who haven't. Just a little piece of advice on how you can find which prophets where. Page 922. Verse 28 of chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Where, oh where, friends, have you heard that before? Apart from Joel, where else do you get it in the Bible, please? Question, not rhetorical, asking for an answer from the congregation. Where am I going to find that? Acts, the sermon in Acts, which chapter? Chapter 2. Well done, sister, well done. Have confidence. Go across to Acts chapter 2, and there we come to the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. No, she didn't cheat with cross-references. She knew it from her memory. I watched her. The eye didn't flicker down to the cross-references like some other people I noticed. Acts chapter 2. And you see, Peter gets up to preach his sermon, and the first part of his sermon in verse 16, Acts 2, page 1096, Acts 2, verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel: in those last days shall God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There is going to come a day, oh, that there would be a day when everybody was a prophet. Joel says that day's coming, when the Spirit of God will be poured out. Peter says, this is the day. This is the day when the Spirit of God is being poured out on all flesh. And it happens on the day of Pentecost. Because why? Why? Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That's why. See, look further down. Well, down to verse 33, over the page, Acts 2, 33. 32 would be better. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend to the heavens, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. How do you know that Jesus is risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority? Why? Because he's poured out his Spirit upon people. That was the last final evidence. For who can pour the Spirit into the hearts of the people to fulfil Joel's prophecy and make all the people like the prophets of old, knowing God from the heart? Who could do that but the Spirit King, the Spirit Prophet, the Spirit Servant, when he has ascended to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority? You see, the Old Testament kept prophesying it. Come back to Ezekiel, page 875. Where we had our first reading this evening, from chapter 36, page 875, Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 24, I'll take you from the nations, gather you from all the countries, bring you into your own land, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, one that's alive, that's real. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Chapter 37. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Remember the passage in chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, and how he breathes the word of God upon them and they all come to new life? As the Spirit goes out, so Israel is regenerated, is born again, is resurrected. Or look across to chapter 39, over a page again, page up to 39 at the end of that chapter. I'm on page 879, chapter 39. Pick it up, verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more. I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord of God. God is not going to hide from his people anymore, because he's pouring his Spirit into the people. So Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, should have been looking forward to the coming of the Spirit Messiah. He should have been looking forward to the spiritual regeneration of the nation. He should have been looking forward to being born again by the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus promises and pours out upon his people as the final act of his enthronement in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, as you can see in the opening verses of Romans, if you wish to look there. What happened historically to Israel and the disciples happened then not only to Israel, but to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles and to individuals all over the world and all down the centuries and even to Sydney in the 21st century. It's being called being born again. And Nicodemus should have been looking forward to it. He should have expected it. But he was looking in the wrong place. He was looking for the wrong thing. Come back with me to our reading in John's Gospel in chapter 2, John chapter 2. You notice how we started at the end of chapter 2? Not just at chapter 3, very important to start there, to understand what's being said. Chapter 2, verse 23. I'm on page 1070. 1070. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, the miracles he was doing. When you see a man do great miracles, you think, gee, he's got it, hasn't he? And so they believed in him because he did great miracles. But, verse 24, Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Hey, people who believe in Jesus because of miracles are not true believers. They're not trustworthy. Don't trust people who believe because they've seen miracles. Jesus didn't trust people who came because they saw miracles. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God because no one could do these signs unless God was with him. He was exactly the kind of person Jesus didn't trust because he thought that the miracles showed that Jesus was the right man. And you don't see, that's not what the Holy Spirit came to do, to work miracles. The Holy Spirit came to bring new life. And so when this man turns up to Jesus and says, oh, I know you're from God because you've done these wonderful miracles, Jesus says to him, mate, you need to be born again. Now, you can tell that he hasn't got the pennies right because he hasn't been reading his Bible properly, because he immediately says, born again? What's this born again routine? And Jesus says, you've got to be born of the Spirit. Washed with water, born of the Spirit. That's what Ezekiel said. And the man says, what do you mean? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? How can you be born again? And Jesus says, if you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand about the coming of the Spirit age, what do you know? Which bit of the Bible have you been reading if you haven't got this message? For the whole prophetic movement is looking forward to the coming of the age of the Spirit. And you think you see it because of miracles? You haven't seen it at all. You've missed the point. Now remember, at that time, in Nicodemus' own time, there was another man who was talking. He was the talk of the town, really, who was talking of being baptized in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, however you're going to translate it. He was John the Baptist, and he was causing a great stir throughout the land because he was calling upon the whole nation Israel to repent, be forgiven, come be baptized to wash away their sins, washing them in the water of forgiveness, as he declared the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the new age, the coming of the Messiah. And in each of the gospel accounts, it is recorded that he predicted the imminent baptism in the Holy Spirit. You find it on our outlines there in Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. There's not many things that are in all four gospels, but this is in all four gospels. And each time he is contrasting himself with the Messiah, they come to him and say, hey, John, you're baptizing the nation. Are you the Messiah? And each time he says, no, it's nothing like that. I am nothing compared to the Messiah. You think I'm the Messiah? You've seen nothing. I'm not even worthy to undo his shoelace. No, I am nothing. The best I can baptize you with is water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, water is an obvious metaphor to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. For water brings life to the desert, as the Holy Spirit brings life to humanity. But that is what the human, even the greatest human prophet, could ever do, namely wash with water. But the Messiah, he would bring a spiritual reality that has never been seen before. The new age of judgment and salvation, of forgiveness and regeneration, is about to come with the Messiah. So even John's great ministry is going to be totally overshadowed by the spiritual reality of the ministry that's just about to come. The phrase, baptized with the Spirit, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. And only 7 times. You can be a world expert on this phrase because it's only 7 times. I like art, I like all kinds of art, but the art I like the most, the artist I like the most, is Vermeer. Part of the reason I like Vermeer so much more than I like, say, Rubens, or especially some of the others, is that there's only about 25 Vermeers in the world, so you can know everything there is to know, in a sense, about Vermeer and his paintings. You become an expert on a little thing, you see. Well, you can become an expert on baptism in the Spirit because there's only 7 times is the phrase used in the Bible. 4 of them we've dealt with already. 4 of them is John saying the new age is an age of baptism with the Spirit, and the one who brings it is going to baptize with the Spirit. And then Jesus reminds his disciples of the promise in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 5, Jesus tells his disciples that they're to stay in Jerusalem because he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they haven't been baptized with the Spirit yet, but it's going to happen to you very soon. And of course, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, when they finally came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, they believed in Jesus before this, but they didn't believe in the lordship of Jesus till then, because Jesus hadn't been enthroned till then. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is the final indication of the enthronement of the Lord. So, reference number 6 to baptism in the Spirit occurs in Acts chapter 11. Peter is explaining why he baptized Cornelius the Gentile. And he said, well, because the Spirit fell upon him as he fell upon us. And I remembered the words, as he came upon us at the beginning. Because the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the Christian era. At the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? You see, Peter knew the word of God. He had the word of God glasses on. He knew about baptism in the Spirit. He understood what Jesus had said was coming. It had happened to him, and now it was happening to this man. He knew what was taking place. And then the last reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13, where we're told that all Christians are baptized with the Spirit, which is fairly obvious if you ponder it for a while. Chapter 12, verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Here is a passage which is trying to talk about the diversity there is amongst Christians and the unity there is. Baptism in the Spirit is part of the unity, not part of the diversity. Some of us can sing. Some of us can play musical instruments. Some of us can keep accounts correctly. Some of us can preach. Some of us can... There's all kinds of things we can do. But one of the things that we all have in common is we've been baptized by the one and the same Spirit. That is something all Christians have. For if you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, you won't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And if you do acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it's because you've been baptized by the Spirit. It's very simple, really. For with the Lord Jesus comes the Spirit. If you have the Lord, you have the Spirit. If you have not the Lord, you have not the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the Lord. If you have not the Spirit, you will not have the Lord. Look back just a page. Well, earlier in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Same page, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want any of you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. You can get your parrot to say Jesus is Lord, isn't it? It's not that you're just saying the words. That's a nothing. It's that actually Jesus is your Lord. No one can acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus except by the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus. If you have not the Holy Spirit, you have not the Lordship of Jesus. And again, it's not just saying, well, I know Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my ruler. He is my King. He owns me. He directs me. I am answerable to him for everything. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in Ezekiel, he comes to our heart to move us to be obedient to God, so that we will be his people and he will be our God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be our Lord, it's that we will now do what he wants, whatever that may be. So what will be the experience of being born again? What will be the experience of being baptized with the Spirit? Well, it won't be the experience of seeing miracles, but it will be the experience of seeing the great miracle. If I, for a moment here tonight, could hold my hands up in prayer, and as a result of my hands being held up in prayer, every person whose eyes were defective and need glasses had their eyes immediately fixed, all glasses thrown away with totally unnecessary, all contact lenses no longer needed by anybody, perfect 20/20 vision for all the Bible talks people. There'd be a lot of people here next week, wouldn't there? And most of them would be wearing glasses, wouldn't they? That would be the character of it, wouldn't it? Because the message would go out, a great miracle has taken place. Well, my friends, it'd be nice to be free of these things, wouldn't it? But nah, that's nothing. That is nothing. The great miracle is that people who are dead have been made alive. People who are under the wrath of God and were doomed to spend eternity in hell have been rescued and saved, and are going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, poke my eyes out if you like. I'd prefer to be in heaven with him blind than spend a moment in hell with full vision. But you've got to understand the Bible to see that difference, haven't you? For most people that say, oh no, give me 20/20 vision in this lifetime, that'll do me. I say, that's a Mickey Mouse kind of miracle. So Nicodemus sees the miracles that Jesus is doing and says, oh, God's with you. Jesus says, get a life. Get the life. Be born again. That's what you need, Nicodemus. That's what really counts. That's what God has sent his Spirit to do, to move you to be obedient to God and to know him as your Father. That's what the Spirit has come to do. That really counts. That's big time. Not doing little miracles. So what will be the experience like? Well, friends, notice that in the seven references there, there is nothing said to what it will feel like. How you will sense what it will feel. The coming of the baptism of the Spirit upon you might be an overwhelming experience, or it might be one that leaves you to deep remorse and unhappiness because of your sin, or it might be something that you just say, ah, now I see it. And the light goes on in your head. No idea how you will feel. We all feel differently. You feel what you feel. I'm not against your feelings. I'm all for them. I'm a highly emotional man myself, so I love feelings, but I refuse to impose my feelings on you. There are some of us who are not very feeling people, and there are women. And those of us who don't feel, that's a joke, I just thought it up, that's all right. Those of us who don't feel acutely mustn't feel now somehow second rate spiritually because we don't have this sense of overwhelm. Because the passage is not saying you will be feel anything. But what you will be is acknowledging Jesus as your Lord, God as your Father, and you will now want to do God's will rather than your will. And friends, that is an incredible miracle. Go out in George Street and do a little survey. Find out how many people there have Jesus as their Lord, God as their Father, and want to do what God wants them to do. And try and get them to. They won't, and you won't be able to. Because the best you could do is like John the Baptist, possibly baptise them with water. Only Jesus can baptise with the Holy Spirit. Well, do you want to ask questions? And let's see if we can do it with this mic walking down, and if we can't, we can't. Ask questions, mate. It's whichever.
Do you have to elaborate a little bit on verses 7 and 8?
Of
John chapter 3.
John chapter 3, 7 to 8, could I elaborate on them a little further? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, and remember the word for wind is exactly the same Greek word for spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That is, can't control, humans can't control the Holy Spirit. There's no method by which I can get the Holy Spirit to do what I want the Holy Spirit to do. He will do what he likes. And you can't see the Spirit at work any more than you can see the wind at work, but you can see the consequences of the wind, can't you? See the consequences of the Spirit. Who are living in opposition to God start acknowledging Jesus as Lord and living his way. You know, the Spirit's at work there. So I never see the Spirit, I never see the Spirit at work, but I see the consequence of the Spirit's work in the lives of transformed people, regenerated people, reborn people. Okay, the question is evil spirits and references to evil spirits. And like in the movie The Passion, forces of the spirit that work. Satan is the father of all the spirits. The spirits exist, they are real and not imaginary. And there is a spiritual warfare, June long weekend, Queen's birthday. Find out about spiritual warfare on the British Empire. It's got nothing to do with the Queen and the birthday, has it? But it will be about the King and his victory. The spiritual nature of this universe is real. Satan is at work. However, the thing to understand about Satan is that his power comes from deception. He does three things. He deceives, he accuses, and he kills. They're the three things Satan does. And of course, the three get connected up together. And so he says to Emma, there's no way you could be a daughter of God. See, that's a lie. Because I know you twice is the accusation. She gives up in despair, thinking, yes, I'm lost. And there's the operates in this three way: lies, accusation, and sleep. But of course, the power Satan has is the power you give him. Because he says to him, you can't possibly be a daughter of God. He says, I'm not going to believe the gospel which says I am. His power. The only power that Satan has over Emma is the power that Emma gives to Satan. Believes his lies, accepts his accusations, and then loses hope in Christ's forgiveness. But it's very real. He is there, and he is lying, and he is accused. He would try and take us away from God wherever he could. And he does put up counterfeit Christs, like Santa Claus. Santa Claus isn't the Satan, but Santa Claus is a marvellous exhibition of satanic teaching. For there in the middle of the celebration of Christmas, Jesus is removed and somebody else is put in his place. Somebody who's a figment of imagination, a mythology, a legend that has been built up. And instead of hearing about the forgiveness of sins through God's Son dying for us in this world, we are taught about being good children and getting rewards from whoever it is we get the rewards from. And so the whole gospel is perverted by Santa Claus. He is a magnificent illustration of satanic work in Australia today. He's not Satan, but he's a demonstration of satanic work because it's all about lies. That's his work. And of course, most people don't see it as lies because, hey, he hasn't got a tail, hasn't got a pitchfork. He's a kind of Coca-Cola round figure. In Romans 2:16, it talks about the conscience of people accusing or possibly excusing them. Is the work of the Spirit? I don't think so. It's about the conscience, and the conscience is the awareness of your guilt. Can be the Spirit, because in John chapter 16, Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, and so it can be, but the conscience is spoken of as our own self-reflection. Provoked, presumably, by the Spirit, if it condemns us like that.
But I think we should go to the Bible.
We should go to the Bible, yes. Conscience can be educated by Satan or by the Scriptures. Yes. You two are pointing to each other that there's a question. You have the question and he has the question. Would you like to talk to each other? Yeah. Okay, born of the water and born of the Spirit. We're just looking at the born of the water this question. Born of the water mean? And how's it connected to baptism? And does it mean that you have to be fully immersed, or could sprinkling do? Because Ezekiel talks about sprinkling. Can be referring to natural birth. And so you're born naturally. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit So you've got to be born naturally and spiritually. That can be what is being meant. I suspect, though, that it's Ezekiel 36, and he's saying you've got to be washed clean and changed internally. And so, how much water do you need to be washed in? Well, Frank, no rudeness to you, but it doesn't matter, does it? I mean, I washed before I came. Does that mean I had a bath, a shower, or just a kind of splash? I mean, it was true either way. Whichever one it was true. You'll be glad to know it was a shower on a day like today. But I would have been true if I just washed my face and hands. I could still say I've been washed. The tradition of the Church, the Anglican Church of Australia here, is full immersion. That is what is the practice of the prayer book, is full immersion. And with babies, we immerse them. However, the prayer book says if there are sickly children, the full immersion. Sprinkle them. For years there's been, because they're generally sprinkled, but the degree of water is not the key thing. It's the idea that your sins are washed away and that you are born again to live a different life. Last question there, because the microphone's driving. Yes, any others? I'm sure the microphone's driving you mad too. Yes, okay. What did Jesus' baptism do? Yes. Jesus came to be baptized in identification with the sinfulness of the nation. He came to bear the sin of the nation. He aligned himself with the sin of the nation. And so when he came to be baptised, John the Baptist said, "Hey, well, why am I baptising you? You need to baptise me." Because he recognised the innocence of the Son of God being baptised. But Jesus said, "No, all righteousness must be fulfilled." He came to bear the sin of the people, and so he identified himself fully with the sin of the people. But unlike them, he didn't confess his own sins, for he had none to confess. Strange thing, his baptism. And at that point, he was identified with John by the Holy Spirit coming upon him at that moment. Man, we're going to do some interview and prayer, aren't we?
Lead us in prayer now in response to God's word. So why don't you join me as we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you because you are a God of faithfulness who keeps his word. Thank you that we can trust you and what you say. We ask, Lord, that you would give us